Well, the 17th is the talent show, so I think that maybe Mr. Wright and I should do some singing. He did say you could do a comedy. He did say that. Well, good afternoon to all of you. Good to see all of you. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving and you're filled to the brim with food and laughter, and you just really enjoyed yourself. Again, thanks for being here, and welcome to all of our visitors. We were at the Reynoso's with the Shrewsbury's, and so that makes 15 people and a bunch of little kids. It was a lot of fun. We enjoyed ourselves very much. Sydney and Shannon are home. Sydney was sick last night. Around 11 o'clock, she really started having a pronounced stomach ache. And then from about midnight till 5 this morning, she let everybody know she had a pronounced stomach ache. And everything came out. And so she didn't have a fever, but whatever it was, her stomach didn't like it very much, so it went everywhere. So they're at home trying to catch up with some rest at the moment. Yesterday we went to Tiger Direct. I never go out and get anything on a Black Friday because it's so busy, but I did anyway because I saw this solid-state device that I could use and a little thumb drive, 256 gigabytes, for about $45-$50. That's a really good price. Let's go get that before it goes out. And we did, and as I'm going in the parking lot, I roll over a piece of glass, and it punctures the tire. So we wind up changing the tire, and that kind of was how the day went. What do you get when you cross a turkey with a banjo? A turkey can pluck itself. Now, this one should probably be more attuned to the new pastor in the area, Mr. Welch. I hear that he was able to secure a couple of deer this past week in Oklahoma. So good for him. That's really good. It says, what is a taxidermist's favorite part of Thanksgiving? The stuffing. Yes, I know. I know. And then, of course, the Cowboys played on Thursday, and the Dallas Cowboys had finished their daily practice right before that when a large turkey was strutting on the scene of the field. The players gazed in amazement. The turkey walked up to the head coach, Jason Garrett, and demanded a tryout. Everyone stared in silence as the turkey caught a pass after pass after pass and ran right through the defensive line. And when the turkey returned to the sidelines, Jason Garrett shouted out, "You're terrific. You're fantastic. Let's sign you up. I'll make sure you get a huge bonus." "Forget the bonus," the turkey said. "All I want to know is, does the season go past Thanksgiving?" Of course, the Cowboys lost, so the turkey's, he's gone. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, as we have something more exciting to talk about than stuffing or turkeys. Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1 as we continue this series on the book of Romans. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in our last message, we finished the part of the introduction, much of the background to the book of Romans, and we were unpacking that, and we completed verse 1. And we noted that, as verse 1 notes to us, that Paul is a bondservant. Paul is called to be an apostle. And Paul is separated unto the gospel. Not like he was separated as a Pharisee, but he's separated now unto the gospel. We also noted that the Apostle Paul is on equal footing with all the other apostles of the first century and on equal footing with the prophecies or the prophets of old. Now, the first thing we need to look at or understand in these first seven verses here is understand this is one long sentence in Greek, one single sentence in Greek, okay? It's not broken down into seven sentences or seven verses in the Greek. It's actually one long sentence, and it's the longest introduction that Paul gives to any of his letters. It's the longest one, and he packs more theology in this introduction than any other letter that he writes. He's introducing himself and his theology to a church who didn't know him personally. They had never met him. And they'd likely heard negative information about this man, Paul, especially related to the Jewish-Gentile tensions. So, in addition, he's going to introduce himself to gain support for traveling to Spain. And you can note Romans chapter 15, verse 24. He talks about going to Rome and then moving on to Spain. So that's his purpose. Again, we notice he's separated unto the gospel. Now, another thing to notice here in the first verse, if you were to put a parenthesis from verse 2 to verse 6, it's a parenthetical thought there. In other words, he's saying, I'm a bondservant, I'm called to be an apostle, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. And then he begins to unpack this gospel of God. That's what he does, verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6. He also calls this gospel later on in the book, my gospel, my good news. Now, obviously, what he's done here is he's appropriated the gospel of God. He's appropriated this gospel. He's taken it in. And he's also looking at it from a special view, and that is, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He has a unique message to the Gentiles. And so this is his gospel. This is what he brings to the table. And you could look in Acts 9:15, in the speaking to the prophet there, it says that he would bear his name to kings, to the Gentiles, and to all nations. To all nations and the children of Israel. So verse 2, it says, he promised it before, promised this gospel. God promised this gospel. When? Before. Before. Now, that should catch you because it means this gospel was promised beforehand. This isn't a new gospel. This isn't novel. This isn't something that Paul has just created and drummed up for the sake of grabbing attention. Paul says, this gospel existed beforehand. It existed beforehand. That's important. It's a continuation. It's a fulfillment of promises long cherished. Again, that's extremely important. This isn't a new gospel that Paul's going to preach. And it says, through his prophets. That's the means. That's the channel. He promised this gospel beforehand through the channel of his prophets. And then it says, in the Holy Scriptures. That's where. That's where it's been deposited. So, the gospel, when? Before. Through his prophets and deposited in Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, what Holy Scriptures is he referring to here? He's talking about what the Jews refer to as the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's what we would look at and say, that's all the Old Testament. Okay, it's nothing new. Paul says, all of this that I'm bringing to you, it's already written down. It's written down. It comes from God through the prophets in holy writings. Now, that's pretty exciting when you think about it, because what we're dealing with here is not the word of Paul per se. It's the word of God. And it's holy writings. It's important writings. So that means that we should pay attention to this. And that's one of the reasons why when I read these texts, it's one of the reasons why I preach the way I do. Because this is from God. This is holy. This came through prophets. This is a fulfillment of long-awaited promises. That should hit you. We stand in the stream of redemptive history that was promised long ago. Long ago. Very, very important. We noted that Ephesians 2:20 says that this church was built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now notice with me 2 Peter 3. This is about 10 years after this letter, Romans, is written. So 10 years later, something has already happened. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And here's what I want to press here. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. So a decade later, maybe even before, the words of this man Paul were considered holy scriptures. Holy scriptures. So, this gospel is a continuation of fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Now, why would that resonate with his listeners? Why do you think that would resonate? A continuation of Old Testament promises. It's a huge issue. It's a huge issue in the Bible, in the first century especially. For the Jews, this Messiah, this Jesus, did not fit the expectation. Messiahs win. Messiahs conquer. Messiahs rule. That's what messiahs do. Messiahs don't lose. Messiahs don't die. And yet Paul is going to show this Messiah did just that. But he says he fulfilled all the promises, all of them, all the promises, all these promises from a king who would come, ruling, triumphant, setting up his kingdom, overthrowing Rome and Caesar. Now we have to admit, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. And so we have the already but the not yet fulfillment of promises. We'll go into that later. But Paul is arguing here that the promises which were beforehand came through the channel of his prophets, and they are now written in the Holy Scriptures. So this letter of Romans is therefore God's promises through prophets in Holy Scriptures. And there's one eternal purpose that that runs throughout this book. Now, there's more to unpack here. Verse 3. This gospel, and it says, concerning his son. Concerning his son. The word concerning there in the Greek is peri. And Thayer says it indicates or indicating that the person or the thing relative to which an act or state is predicated, as it is as it were encompassed by this act or state, from the Latin circum, circa, around, or about. About, concerning, or around. So this gospel is concerning. This gospel is about Jesus Christ, this Messiah. He centers it around it. Everything centers around him. Everything. There is no kingdom without the king. There is no kingdom without the king. It's a gospel concerning his son. Now, in UCG's constitution, 3.1, purpose of the church. God's purpose for his church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world. Make disciples of all nations, teach and care for those disciples, and prepare for them for the return of Christ. Did you notice the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God? It's both. You can't have the kingdom without the king. And the kingdom brings the kingdom. It's both. And it's important to emphasize that because sometimes we can emphasize the kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God so much. And sometimes apprehending those benefits of the kingdom of God, and they are huge, and we will focus on no more lameness, no more deafness, no more pain, no more crying. That's true. That's true. But everybody wants that. Everybody wants that. You don't have to be called of God to want that. Everybody wants relief from pain. But what about Jesus Christ? What about seeing and savoring your Savior? What about him? Well, when you follow the train of the Bible, it all goes towards the end, and then the very end, it says, we shall see his what? Face. We shall see his face. The word's prosopon, and it does mean face. That's what the high priest, that's what everyone wanted to do, was to be able to stand before God. That's amazing, and that's important. And so we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then in the next phrase, he says, Jesus Christ. Now, who is this Jesus Christ? Jesus is from transliterated Iesus in the Greek, from the Hebrew, it's actually Joshua. That's what the word means, Joshua. And in Hebrew, it means Savior. So this Jesus is Savior. But then it says Christ, Jesus Christ, Christou in the Greek. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. It means Messiah. He is Savior, Messiah. Savior, Messiah. Now, those words, they would impact in an intense way, again, the first century readers. Because there's a stream of promises that come with those words. A huge stream of promises. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. So he's Savior, Messiah. And again, those words carried the entire cargo of all the Old Testament promises. All of them. Again, that's important. Then he says he's our Lord. That's our relationship to him. He's our King. In an article by N.T. Wright, he's done quite a bit of work on this concept of Lord. Article called Paul and Caesar, a new reading of Romans, N.T. Wright states, Rome had power, the power to sweep aside all opposition, the power in consequence to create an extraordinary new world order. Rome claimed to have brought justice to the world. Indeed, the goddess Justitia was an Augustan innovation closely associated with the Principate. The accession of the emperor, and also his birthday, could therefore be held as Euangelion, or the good news. So that's what would happen when the emperor would come forth. The individuals would praise him and give him honor, and they would proclaim that to be good news. Good news. Which Paul has just said, gospel, good news. Let's continue. Wright continues. The good news. We should remember, of course, that most of the empire, and certainly the parts of it where Paul worked, were Greek-speaking. The emperor was the Kyrios, the Lord of the world, the one who claimed the allegiance and loyalty of subjects throughout his wide empire. When he came in person to pay a visit or a state visit to a colony or province, the word for his royal presence was parousia. Now that should be interesting to us because it's the same word that's used of Jesus Christ, return, visible return to this earth. The same exact words used of Caesar, Paul uses of this Lord and this Messiah. That's outstanding. Notable. It should be noted there. So in this verse here, Paul says, Lord, which again is Kyriou, a formation of Kyrios, Lord, same word. And Paul is saying up front here that this Jesus Christ is the true Kyrios of the world. Caesar is not. Caesar is not Lord. And again, you should be hearing echoes from the very first message I gave on this when I asked, who is your king? Because Paul is saying, this is king. This is him. This is Messiah. This is the one promised from God through prophets in holy writings. Now again, this was a huge debate in the first century. I think I've stated this before, but you look at the Jews and they're making the argument, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And this man hung upon a tree. Therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. That was their argument. And Paul here is saying, no, 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 no. He is the Messiah. He is the one. He is. Now that's radical. That's radical in the first century. And it would definitely get you kicked out of the synagogue. So, continue on. He says he is Savior, he is Messiah, he is King. Then it says he's born of the seed of David. Now notice 2 Samuel 7:12. Born of the seed of David. He's describing this gospel. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. This is the example of David. Of course, he's trying to offer to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, David, you don't build a house for me. I build a house for you. I initiate this. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's important. We'll see later. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Isaiah 11, from David's seed. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Now, these are prophecies, these are thoughts, these are concepts. The weight of the Scripture is bearing down on the hearers. This is what they hear when one says, of the seed of David. Their minds are going back to promises in the Scriptures. That's what they're hearing. Now, look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of the eyes, nor decide by the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Do you hear all the promises there? The coming of this king, this righteous one who would bring equity and goodness and sort out all the wrong in this society and in this world. And Israel would be in its rightful place under this king. That's what they saw. That's what they heard. And of course, that's what we see and that's what we hear in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Look at chapter 33:15 of Jeremiah. Same thought. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and in that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. All these prophecies and multiple more are showering down upon the readers. And so the logic that Paul is displaying at this point is this is the Messiah who was prophesied in the Holy Writings, which came through prophets. That's what he's saying. And then he says, the seed came according to the flesh. According to the flesh. He came in the flesh. He didn't originate in the flesh. He came into flesh. Incarnation. And if he came into flesh, that assumes he pre-existed. That assumes he existed prior to this point. And so you have more focus on a change of existence here. And it says he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. This concept of power. And let's go to verse 17. And when they saw him, that's the disciples, they worshipped him. Some doubted. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Something's happened here. There's a change. And all this power in heaven and earth, because of that, verse 19, you go and you make disciples and teach all nations. Now, if you remember, the original mission of these disciples was to go to the lost house or the lost house of the tribe of Israel. And now something changes. You go unto all nations. All nations, because all power is given unto me. And so when we pray in Christ's name, we are saying indeed, by the power of this being who has all power. Amen. That's what we're saying. So go and teach all nations. Ephesians 1:22, you don't have to turn there, but just jot it down. God has put all things under His feet. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, this Jesus, He must reign until all things or all enemies are put under His feet. Now, we often don't think of Jesus Christ reigning now, do we? We often think about He's coming in His kingdom and He will reign and rule all the earth. But that text says right now He's reigning. And He must reign until all things, all enemies are put under His feet. The last enemy being death. So He does currently reign. And especially for all of us who have submitted ourselves to the reign of this King. We have willingly submitted and bent our knee to the King. Now, He says, according to the flesh, or a contrast, according to the flesh and according to the spirit of holiness. Again, the stages of existence. I don't think this is primarily talking about the two natures of Christ, although that's included. And the spirit of holiness is a common Jewish term for the Holy Spirit. And next He says, by the resurrection from the dead. That's devastating. That's devastating. That's catastrophic. Because He's been talking about this King with all these streams of prophecies coming. And then He says, by a resurrection. That means, implication, He died. You don't have a resurrection, folks, unless someone dies. He was resurrected. He died. This Messiah died. This Messiah died. And again, you put yourself in the stream of all these prophecies, that would be so shocking. That would literally just, you know, the old V8 commercial. Yes, it would be shocking. Very, very shocking. This Messiah has died. Now, I want you to feel the force of this. Let the weight of this rest on you. Luke 24:17. This Messiah died. He has died, and now He's risen, and He's walking on the road to Emmaus. And there are a couple of individuals there who are speaking with one another. Verse 17, and He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk, and you're so sad? The emotions of sadness are there. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And He said to him, what things? And they said to Him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deeds and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. Feel the emotions of this. We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. That was the grand hope of all Israel. That we'd be out from under the boot of these Romans. In all of history, whether it's the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or any empire you want to name. This was a long hope to not be under their thumb and to have this kingdom of God finally on earth. We had hoped that He was the one. This Messiah came to the earth. He lived and he died. He died. And Paul breaks all categories of thinking. The Messiah who died. Paul says this Messiah was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. This resurrection demonstrates, it shows he is the Messiah. In fact, one of the regular synagogue prayers regarding the resurrection of the dead, actually part of that prayer was that in it would show that a resurrection would demonstrate the ultimate power of God. And so Paul is bringing that here to the fore. Yes, that's right. A resurrection from the dead. And it does demonstrate the ultimate power of God. Now, he later on will link the Messiah's death and the resurrection here in Romans 4:24 and Romans 6:4 and Romans 6:9 and Romans 8:11. He'll do that and we'll see that later on. But let's look at Acts 2, verse 31. Acts 2, verse 31. Of course, here's Peter. He says, verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, this Savior, this Messiah, God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out, which you now see and hear." Now Acts 2, verse 36. Look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this Messiah, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Both King and the anointed Messiah. He is the King. He is the Messiah. And this is the one we've waited for. This is him. Now again, that's shocking in the first century. You need to understand that. We've had some 2,000 years of Christian history, and it doesn't quite shock us as it should. But again, this is so mind-numbing to the first century readers. This Messiah, this King, this Savior, is the ruler who was anticipated and prophesied from the very beginning. And you can look at Genesis 3, verse 15, first prophecies of that. And it's a continuation and fulfillment of God's words through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. And now Paul tells us what he received from God through this Messiah. Verse 5, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship." Grace and apostleship. We. Now, this word "we" is probably an editorial "we," a categorical editorial. It doesn't likely mean "we" as in everybody. It's a categorical plural. Douglas Moo in his commentary states, "Paul may use the plural 'we received' because he includes other Christians as recipients of grace, or because he includes fellow apostles." That may be the case, but it's better, since the description of mission in the rest of the verse is so typical of Paul's conception of his own call, to view the plural as editorial. What Paul has received is grace and apostleship. Paul may have in view two separate things, but it's more likely that the second term explains the first. Paul had received the special gift of being an apostle. And he received it how? By grace. Not by merit. By grace. It's received freely. And then it's apprehended by what? How do we apprehend? How do we receive this grace? How is that done? He's going to tell us. He says in verse 1 of Romans 5. Let's go there, because I'm not making this up. Romans chapter 5. How do you get this grace? How do you receive this grace? Romans 5 in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the phrase here. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith into this grace. That's how it's apprehended. That's how it's received. By faith, not by works. And Paul will, of course, expand that understanding. We stand in grace by faith. Jesus Christ is the mediator of this gift of apostleship. And for what purpose? And this is really critical and actually merges with the sermonette somewhat. He says, for obedience. Back in Romans chapter 1, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. What is the direction? What is the direction of obedience? To the faith among all nations for His name. To the faith among all nations for His name, or His name's sake, as some other translations have. Paul's purpose in his apostolic ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what in the world does that mean? Obedience of faith. There are two possible ways to understand this phrase. And one is obedience that springs from faith. Obedience that springs from faith. The emphasis is more on post-conversion. And the other way is obedience which is faith. An emphasis more on pre-conversion commitment. Now, Moose's commentary, and it is a good commentary. It's probably one of the best commentaries out there on the book of Romans. He states this. In support of this last interpretation, that is, the obedience which is faith, it can be mentioned the numerous places where obedience and faith occur in parallel statements, as well as those instances where Paul speaks of obeying the gospel. However, this view, by evaporating obedience into faith, gives insufficient emphasis to this part of Paul's ministry. But by effectively putting faith into a subordinate position, the first option illegitimately downplays the priority of evangelism in Paul's apostleship. Paul says his task as calling men and women to submission to the lordship of Christ, that's his task, a submission that began with conversion, but which was to continue in a deepening, lifelong commitment. This obedience to Christ as Lord is always closely related to faith, both as initial and a decisive step of faith, and as a continuing faith relationship with Christ. In light of this, we understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreting. Mutually interpreting. Obedience always involves faith. Faith always involves obedience. That's from Douglas Moo. He continues, they should not be equated, compartmentalized, or made into separate stages of Christians' experiences. Paul called men and women to a faith that was always inseparable from obedience, that was always inseparable from obedience, for the Savior in whom he believed is nothing less than our Lord, and to an obedience that could never be divorced from faith. They're both together. They're both together here. For we can obey Jesus as Lord only when we've given ourselves to Him in faith. Viewed in this light, the phrase captures the full dimension of Paul's apostolic task, a task that was not confined to initial evangelization, but that included also the building up and the firm establishment of the churches. Again, this is important, and Paul actually bookends this letter to Romans with this phrase. If you look in Romans 16, verse 9, Romans 16, verse 9, For your obedience, that is, those in Rome, has become known to all. Now that's interesting, because one of the things, you can't see faith. You can't see my faith. What you can see is a display or an outworking of my faith. But you can't see my beliefs. It says, your obedience has become known to all. Now, of course, that doesn't mean all, every person in the entire world. It probably means all those in the Roman Empire and the church. But their obedience, their faith, had become known to all. Look at chapter 16, verse 25. Chapter 16, verse 25. Again, he's bookending, he's putting bookends on this book with this phrase. 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. For what? For obedience to the faith. So, when you come to this book of Romans, Paul encloses it with these phrases. And whatever you think of Paul, whatever you think he's teaching, you got to understand he's not saying, I don't want obedience. Because there is an obedience that comes from faith. Faith produces obedience. The fruit of faith is obedience. And so again, whatever Paul says, and he's going to say some things in this book that are going to be quite what you might think, opposing the law. But don't read me that way, Paul would say. Don't think I'm saying that. I'm saying that for a purpose. I'm saying that for a reason, because there are those who illegitimately use the law of God. But faith renders obedience. Now, Galatians 2:21. This grace that Paul says that we receive by faith, that's how we apprehend it. Verse 21 of Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. It's important to Paul. This grace of God is so important. I don't set it aside. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So he makes the argument, if I could obtain righteousness apart from this Messiah, this Christ, then there's no reason for the Messiah to have died. Righteousness, if it came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, other versions say, I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless or nullified or frustrated. Mounce's Concise Greek Dictionary says the word nullify means to displace, to set aside, to abrogate, to annul, to violate, to swerve from, to reject, to condemn. That's interesting, isn't it? Because some say abrogation of the law. And of course, Paul is saying, I don't abrogate the grace of God. And that grace is received by faith for obedience. For obedience. Now, this line of setting aside the grace of God and doing what you want, it's not new. Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10. Look at Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10. Will you steal? Will you murder? Will you commit adultery? Will you swear falsely? Will you burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. That's taking God's kindness and God's mercies and God's grace. And here in Judah saying, we'll just do what we want. We will nullify your grace. We will abrogate your grace. We will kill your grace. It's meaningless to us. That's exactly what was going on here. And so God says, I did not deliver you so you could treat my grace as meaningless. They thought they had received grace to continue in their sins, and of course, they had not. So, although we learn that righteousness does not come through the law, continued disobedience is a wordless act demonstrating that one displaces, sets aside, abrogates, indeed rejects God's free expression of grace. Let me read that to you again. Although righteousness does not come through the law, and that's any law, continued disobedience is a wordless act demonstrating that one displaces, sets aside, abrogates, indeed rejects God's free expression of grace. They do not have faith. Thank you for your gift of grace. Now I'll go and do whatever I want. Thank you for the gift. Now in counseling, what I often do with individuals who have problems in their lives, one of the first things I do, and I probably a lot of the ministers do, is we say, stop what you're doing. Stop disobeying. It's killing you. It's destroying you. Look at the wreckage. Take a look in the rearview mirror and see what's behind you, what you've been through, the damage in your life and the damage to the relationships to all those around you, whatever the sin is. So we say, stop, stop. Disobey no longer. And then I put the focus on faith, because obedience springs from faith. Obedience springs from faith. Now, what we trust in, that's what we have faith in. And we trust what is beautiful. We trust what is lovely. We trust what we treasure. We trust what is true. We trust what is glorious. And that's what we put our faith in. And from faith springs obedience. We don't trust what is stupid. We don't trust what is filthy. In fact, wasn't it Paul that said, this gospel is foolishness to the Greeks. It's just plain stupid. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Unless you see this gospel as beautiful, as to be treasured, as to be valued, as to be loved, as to be exalted, unless you see that, you will not have faith. You may have obedience. You may have obedience. But you remember what Hebrews 11 says? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So one can be obedient. They can look good on the outside. But inside, God says, that doesn't please me at all. I'm not honored by that. I'm not pleased by that because you don't value me. You don't trust me. You don't have faith in me. Faith comes by hearing. That means you got to be here. You got to listen. And hearing by the Word of God. It came through the holy prophets in holy writings. Faith is so very, very important. So very, very important. If you just work on obedience, you will not please God, and you will become critical and judgmental. You will develop a misguided rigor, a pride, a superficiality, and you will come to think that you merit God's grace by simply externalizing religion. That was me in 1984 and 1986. That was me. I'd grown up in the church ever since the age of six, and I was good. I had not gone out and fornicated with someone. I was obedient to my mom. I didn't lie. I didn't cheat. I didn't steal. I was obedient. And it pleased my parents. You can guarantee that. And to some extent, it pleases God. But in the ultimate sense, it cannot please God. Because it doesn't put the trust where the trust belongs. If the trust is in me, that by my willpower I can do this or I can do that, I can be a good Christian, then I'm trusting in me. I'm trusting in my name, in my worth, in my value. Not in God. And so, again, if you want to be obedient, work on faith. Work on faith. What should our response be to grace? When I was praying this morning, this just leapt out at me. Romans 15, verse 7. Romans 15, verse 7. Says, wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, Paul was asking for unity in the church in Rome against the Gentiles and probably the Jews. And he says, I want you to receive one another as Christ has received you unto the glory of God. Now, that, again, is so critical because when we talk with one another, when we become in a conflict or come into a conflict with one another, Paul says that we should treat one another with the same kind of treatment that God gave to us by being gracious to us. And so that grace that God gives to me that I appropriate by faith works out obedience in my life. I go to others in this room and I extend that grace towards them. And I say, I'm sorry. I failed. I made mistakes. I really ruined this. I admit that. I say that. And I mean that. If we don't do that, then what happens is the grace that God gives us, it begins to fade. And I say that based on Matthew 18, verse 15. That whole chapter, he says, first, you leave your gift at the altar. That's what you do first. And then you go and settle the issue with your brother or your sister. And I will bestow grace upon you. Grace, grace, grace. So when we say, I can't do that, I can't do that, I'm not going to do that, then what one is saying is that you don't deserve the grace of God. And the minute one does that and starts doing that is the minute where God's grace begins to be removed from them. As we judge others, we also will be judged by God. Again, this is critical. Don Hoosier wrote an article called God's Amazing Grace and Two Great Men. And he said, the New Testament speaks often of God's grace, Greek charis. It's impossible to come up with a simple definition to do it justice because it encompasses so much about God's character. His loving kindness, His compassion, His mercy and generosity. Perhaps the best single word is gifts. It's the summation of all the wonderful gifts God offers to mankind. The more one understands and experiences it, the more amazing it is. Mark chapter 12. And that's so true. The more and more you understand, it is more and more amazing. Mark 12, verse 10. This is the parable of the wicked vine dresser. Verse 10 says, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, that's this Messiah, that's this Jesus Christ, this stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And then notice the phrase, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's marvelous. It's wondrous. It's glorious. It's magnificent. So what I'm seeing here so far in this book of Romans is a plan that is authored, a plan that is anchored in God. It's delivered by prophets and apostles, and it's deposited in Holy Scriptures through Christ for obedience of faith among all nations for one ultimate goal. What's the next phrase in Romans? For His name. For His name. You can write down Acts 5:41, Acts 9:15, Acts 15:26, Acts 21:13. All those emphasizing the name, the name. For His name. Other versions have for His name's sake or the sake of His name. Romans 16. Romans 16. Verse 25. Let these words land on you. Romans 16, 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures, He's repeating verse 1 again, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, for His name, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God forbid that it should be for My name. God forbid that it should be for your name. For His name. For His name. For His name. Leon Morris points out that the word God is used no fewer than 153 times in Romans, more than any other book in the New Testament. Now, Acts is an exception. It's longer. It's a longer book. Romans, in Romans, God occurs on average once every 46 words. In Acts, once every 110 words. So Morris says, Roman occupies a volume of about 11.5% of the total length of the New Testament, but it has about 114% of the occurrences of God, more than twice the number we would expect from its size. And so he says, this is a book about God. Romans is about God. It's unto His name. Romans 11, verse 33. And Paul emphasizes this over and over and over in Romans and throughout his writings. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it should be repaid to him? We can't repay God. We can't repay him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11 and 12. I'll read this from the Voice translation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. It's a great summary of what we've been talking about. Verse 11, all this is why we are constantly praying for you, so God will make you worthy of the great calling you receive from him and will give you the power to accomplish every good intention and work of faith. Then the great name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified through your lives, and you will be glorified in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, our liberating King. And so back to Romans verse 6. It says, among whom you were also the called of Jesus Christ. That parallels with verse 1. He was called to be an apostle, and you too are called, called by God unto Jesus Christ. It's not an inferior calling. And then he says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, if I wrote a letter to my wife and I said, my beloved Shannon, I want you to know that for all these years that we've been together, you have gone above and beyond and you are all the dreams that I've ever had. Now, if I wrote that, would you interpret loved or beloved in that way, is it's just an ordinary kind of love? You would say, wouldn't you? It's a special love. It's a kind of love between a man and a wife. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He says, you're beloved and called to be saints. This is no ordinary love. This is a special love. It's a called love. It's a beloved love. It's a covenant love. It's a man and woman in a betrothed relationship love. It's a, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine love. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. You know this by heart, but look at the words, called and loved, or loved and called in this. We know that all things work together for good to them that are loved by God and to them who are called according to his purpose. It's a special relationship. Those who are loved and called by God. This isn't the same kind of love that God gives to all people and he gives rain upon the just and the unjust. That's not the kind of love this is. This is covenant love. This is married love. This is deep, affectionate love. And if you've never experienced covenant love, I don't know how you get through life. I don't know how one does that. This is a relationship of a husband and wife love. And it's very, very deep. He says, I'm talking to the beloved of God. I'm talking to the called of God, to all those in Rome, and by extension, to all you here in Dallas. And then Paul says, my prayer for you is grace and peace. The content of the gospel of God is the continuity and fulfillment of Old Testament promises. These promises are given by grace, and grace is apprehended by faith in this prophesied Messiah, which yields the fruit of obedience. And this gospel is to all those in Rome in a covenant relationship with him called saints. And Paul is teeming, yes, he's overflowing as he unpacks God's grace and its immeasurable implications for all nations, especially the Gentiles. He concludes, "May grace and peace be upon you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here's what I see in these seven verses, and I'll say them in reverse order. See if you hear these. One, Paul desires grace and peace unto you. Two, Paul addresses all the called and loved of God. Three, Paul summons all hearers of the gospel to the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Four, Paul demonstrates the supreme place of our Messiah. Five, Paul reveals this gospel is a continuity and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And six, Paul is the one bought, ruled, and owned and called to preach the gospel of God. Do you see all that in those first seven verses? That's all there. And we've just had Thanksgiving, and I know of nothing more great to be thankful for than that. To be called of God, to be loved of God, to be in the stream of redemptive history all the way from Genesis 3:15. And now upon us, upon the ends of the world have come, we stand in that stream. We stand in it. We wade in it. We swim in it. We walk in it. I'm thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. So let's close today by reading these seven verses again. And you can ponder on them, you can dwell on them as you go home. Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.